We're reading tonight in the Old Testament scriptures,
in the book of Ecclesiastes, Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Now, I will forewarn you that this is a difficult passage of Scripture we're about to read. If you think it's difficult when you read it, all you've got to do is read what the commentators say upon it, and you'll realize it was even more difficult than you thought. You'll feel a little bit like the old fellow who read the Bible. This preacher gave him a lot of commentaries, and when he read them, he said, "It's good to have the Bible to throw light in those commentaries." Well, you'll feel a little bit like that when you get to this passage, Ecclesiastes, unless you've listened to Dr. Barrett's Sunday School lectures on it. Is not an easy book, and has many perplexing and difficult things in it. The passage we're about to read is used by some to teach no more glorious a lesson than there's a time for you to do everything, and if you do what you should do in its right time, it's good, well and proper, and if you don't do it in its right time, it's not very good. That seems a rather banal lesson to take up half a chapter of the inspired scriptures. There are some who see the great actor in this as God himself. Some who refer it mostly to Israel and to the church, indeed exclusively to Israel and through them to the church. And I think there's some truth in that. There is, however, I think, and I will simply say this to help us make some sense of what we're about to read. I think that there is, in the end of chapter 2, the establishment of a glorious spiritual truth, one that we do well always to keep in mind, and that is that above all the actions of man, and above all the plans of man, there is the sovereignty of God. Whatever man does is subject to God's sovereign plan and purpose. And when you realize that, it raises certain questions. Many commentators, I think, rightly point out that you have in this passage we're about to read, especially in verse 9, you have the earliest formation of the great question that has perplexed philosophers and theologians for centuries. If God is sovereign, where does the free will or the accountable activity of man come into the picture? How can those two things coexist? Well, as philosophers like to frame questions and get answers, so when you come to the Bible, you find God is not interested in philosophy. He is giving us a divine revelation. And if you keep in mind that we have the sovereignty of God superintending times and seasons, human endeavors and human efforts, we have the sovereignty of God vitally and vigorously working out its own purpose. Whatever men do, then you can come to read in chapter 3 with a great deal more clarity. Verse 1 in that light says, "To everything there is a season and a time to every purpose under the heaven." A time to be born, or perhaps more strictly a time to bear or give birth, and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to pluck up that which is planted. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to break down and a time to build up. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. a time to cast away stones, and a time to gather stones together, a time to embrace, and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to get, and a time to lose, a time to keep, and a time to cast away, a time to rend, and a time to sow, a time to keep silence, and a time to speak, a time to love, and a time to hate, a time of war, and a time of peace. What profit hath he that worketh in that wherein he laboureth? I have seen the travail which God hath given to the sons of men to be exercised in it. He hath made everything beautiful in his time. Also he hath set the world in their heart, so that no man can find out the work that God maketh from the beginning to the end. I know that there is no good in them, but for a man to rejoice and to do good in his life, and also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor. It is the gift of God. I know that whatsoever God doeth, it shall be forever. Nothing can be put to it, nor anything taken from it. And God doeth it, that men should fear before him. That which hath been is now. That which is to be hath already been. And God requireth that which is past. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his own inspired word for his name's sake. Amid all the drinking, partying, and boisterous celebrations with which millions of people around the world greeted the arrival of the year 2000, the city of Sydney, Australia, sounded what I consider to be the only note of sanity that I have heard during these last days. A note that, for me, put everything else into perspective. It appears that some time ago in Sydney, someone, possibly a Christian, probably a Christian, took to writing a word on every vacant space he could find that would be prominent and carry the message he wanted carried to passers-by. So frequently was this noticed throughout the city that those who were planning the millennium celebrations decided to incorporate that word into their fairyland of lights. And so across a bridge in Sydney's famous harbour, they strung out a great number of lights spelling out this word. It was the word eternity. As the lighted floats came along the waterfront, and the lights came on to greet the new year, that word, in huge letters, lit the darkened sky as 2000 arrived and Australians revelled. They and millions with them watching via television around the world could read the sobering reminder of the transience of all the glitter, of all these monuments of man's achievement, of man's hopes. Eternity. Eternity. An invitation. And I have to say, in the most unexpected place, in the most unexpected city, an invitation amidst this celebration of time to consider eternity. Any time is a good time to consider eternity. But this is a particularly apt time. As I said this morning, inaccurately but nonetheless, inevitably, the world has celebrated the passing of a millennium. Commentators have spoken about how far we have come in the past 1,000 years, and they focus our attention upon time. They tell us that the next century will be a century of glorious achievements. Science is about to extend our lifespan by perhaps 30%, as it is claimed it did in the century that has just ended. But the word strung out over that Sydney Bridge reminds us that however long we live, time is just a blip on the big screen of eternity. Men speak about 2 millennia as if they represented an enormously long time. Maybe it'll put it in perspective a little when you hear about thousands of years, and then, as NBC, I think it was, did, called on an archaeologist who could go back into even more remote times, and an astronomer who claimed to go back even to more remote times. Speaking about millions of years, perhaps it will put things in a little perspective if I remind you that these 2,000 years of which people have been speaking so much have not even seen the world experience 1 million days. Do you realize from the time of Christ we have never had 1 million sunrises or sunsets? If you want to work it out, you'll find I'm right. In fact, if my calculation's right, you'd have to live for almost another 740 years before you would get to the world's million day birthday from the time of Christ. Is it any wonder Moses' great prayer tells us to pray, "So teach us to number our days, our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom." As we stand at the beginning of this new year, let us then think of eternity. Eternity. It's a very natural thing for men to do. Buried in that portion of Scripture that we read together this evening, there is a statement that in our translation could be very easily passed over, but is one of the most profound statements about man in all the Bible. In verse 11, we read also, "He hath set the world in their heart." I don't want to go into technicalities as to why the translators chose the word world. Simply let me cut right through and say that it is just about unanimously accepted. The Hebrew word in this portion, or in this text, used throughout the Old Testament, would render one translation only, and that is, "He has set eternity in their heart." He has set eternity in their heart, and it is therefore a very natural thing for men to consider eternity. As I've said, this is a profound statement. It's a statement that defines men and the peculiar majesty and mystery of human nature. It's a text that explains a whole lot about the yearnings of the human soul and the frustrations that humans feel. It is a text that spells out the real reason God has placed us on the earth. I want you to think of this statement: He hath set eternity in their heart. God has so created man that eternity is indelibly stamped upon his consciousness. Now, what does it mean? What are we to draw from this statement? He has set eternity in their heart. First and foremost, it tells us God has made man an immortal soul. Man is not merely one or two evolutionary steps removed from the brute beasts. You go through the entire animal kingdom, and they have many differences, but they have all one thing in common, and that is they have no sense of eternity, and they have no sense of God, and ultimately they have no sense of themselves in the sense of self-conscious existence. The great mark between the brute and the human creation: God hath set eternity in the hearts of men. God has created man as an immortal soul. As an immortal soul, he has a sense of deity. He is made with an inborn knowledge of God. And he is born with a created need for God. You see, the Scripture tells us, God only hath immortality. God only has true eternity. When the Scripture says that he set eternity in the hearts of men, it is saying, in a certain sense, he has set God in the hearts of men. He has set the knowledge of God in the hearts of men. He has stamped the being, the reality of God on every human creature, so that no man is by nature an atheist. Or he may persuade himself to profess such. The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. And if you read on in the psalm, you will discover that he does so in order to indulge the black passions and ungodliness and pride of his own soul. But the Bible makes it very clear, as Paul writes in Romans chapter 1, that the invisible things of God from the creation of the world are clearly seen. He makes it clear that God has made himself manifest unto them. He has showed it unto them. He has indeed left men with the knowledge of his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. And in the next chapter of Romans chapter 2, verse 15, he goes a step further and says that even the ungodly Gentiles have the law of God written on their hearts. God has set eternity in the hearts of men. Let me tell you tonight, the sense of the being of God, the sense of moral accountability, the sense that you have in your heart that you are going to have to give account to God, the sense that you have a creator, a moral and spiritual governor who will hold you accountable for what you are, say, and do in the day of judgment, is not something that has been created by religious upbringing. Oh, it may be more fully developed and instructed by that means. But it is not derived from religious upbringing. It is derived from the creative act of God. You can no more run away from God than you can run away from yourself. You can no more honestly deny the being of God than you can deny the existence of your own being. You cannot be a man in the full sense of that term without this eternity stamped upon your heart, the sense of deity and a sense of your need for God. He hath placed eternity in our hearts, so that even those who, like the heathen, have become darkened, even those who, because of the fall, have lost special revelation and are shut off from the true God, they will invent a God. They will invent a religion. They will make an altar. They will come up with something that will try to satisfy this inward craving of the whole human race. A craving, a need for God Almighty. Man needs God. God is not an invention. God is not an imposition of the priestly class upon the poor unsuspecting people. God has stamped eternity. He has stamped himself on the hearts of men. He has made man an immortal soul. And as an immortal soul, man, of course, has an everlasting existence. God made him and stamped eternity upon him because he made him to live forever. This is an amazing and a glorious and yet a solemn thing, that when God gives a man or a woman life, that life will never end. When he gives that soul the right to live, that soul will never pass out of existence. Indeed, without getting off the subject, I'll say in passing, the very body that he gives, he will ensure, whatever happens to it in the short term, that it will live forever, exist forever. Now, I want you to think of this. We've been talking about a millennium and a century and an old year and a new year and time. But here's something that is so much vaster than time, so much more important than time. You're not just the creature of a moment. You're not here to endure for a year or two, or a decade or two, or a millennium or two. Oh, our time in this world is really just a moment. Compared to eternity, it's just a moment. But this world is not the end. This life is not the end. What we call death is not the end. After this, eternity. Eternity. This is what the patriarchs and prophets and poets of the Old Testament believed. Job in chapter 4, the question, man dieth and wasteth away. Yea, man giveth up the ghost. Where is he? Where is he? You see, in that question, there's the realization. As far as this life's concerned, it's over. He's gone. But this life is not the end. It seems a foolish thing to look at a man lying in a casket and say, where is he? Unless you realize that death is but the separation of soul and body. And why for a while the body will molder in the dust, that soul lives on in the eternity of God. It lives forever. This was the clear teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ when he asked, what shall it profit a man if he should gain the whole world and lose his own soul? When he said to the thief who was hanging beside him on the cross, verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. While your body's still lying as a corpse on the tree, you will be with me in paradise. This is what Paul had in mind when he was teaching the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 8. Speaking about death, he says it's absent from the body, present with the Lord. The same truth as 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The truth of the body being led to rest in the dust, but the day coming when it will rise again to be reunited with the soul to live with Christ forever. Same teaching he gave to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 in the great passage describing the Christian's hope. We sorrow not as those who have no hope, for we do believe that Jesus died and rose again. And even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. We look forward with Paul to that day when the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. When the dead in Christ shall rise first, and we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall rise up with them to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Oh, it is a glorious truth that we live for all eternity. Not only the godly live for all eternity. It's a wonderful truth that the godly do live for all eternity. When you're saved forever. We were singing that first wonderful hymn, that will be glory for me. That's what lies ahead for every child of God. Glory! Glory! Glory for all eternity. That's the future for the people of God. Don't let the world shortchange you in that. Don't let the circumstances of life blur your vision of that. Don't be so wrapped up in the pains, the sufferings, and the disappointments of immediate circumstances that you lose the vision that down the line, it's glory all the way. That's the eternity that stretches before the people of God. But as I've said, not only God's people live for eternity. The ungodly, maybe I shouldn't use the word live. They exist for all eternity, consciously. Jesus spoke of the lost rich man who in hell lifted up his eyes being in torment. John the Apostle in the book of the Revelation speaks of the smoke of the torments of the damned arising up before God forever. God has created men and women with souls that will live forever. He has stamped eternity. The sense of his own being. The need for him. And eternal existence. He has stamped eternity on the hearts of men. The second truth. Since man is immortal, with eternity stamped on his heart, nothing that is merely temporal can ever satisfy his soul. Listening to the radio, probably as I was driving someplace the other day, I heard a bit of a political argument between a conservative and a liberal. The conservative was insisting how much better off we all are than we were 100 years ago, how much more prosperous the whole country is, and every segment of society. And even the poor people, in many ways, are better off than the rich people were 100 years ago. The liberal asked, well, if that's so, why are the poor among whom he happened to work, why are the poor so disillusioned? Why do the poor feel so alienated and hopeless? And the answer just came back, we're better off, they're better off. Well, why are they so hopeless? I thought, why on earth don't you get to what really counts? The truth is, yes, we all are better off as far as prosperity goes than we were 100 years ago. But it's also true that people are just as hopeless and more so than they were 100 years ago. People are more prosperous, but people are more disillusioned, more hopeless. And that's not true only of the poor. Remember that suicide among the rich youngsters of America is just as rampant, and I suspect more so than among the poor youngsters of America. Remember that in Europe, the highest suicide rates have been recorded in the most prosperous of the nations. It's not just the poor who are disillusioned and hopeless. Here's the truth. God has placed eternity in man's heart, and therefore the things of time cannot satisfy him. They may blind him for a while. They may stultify his conscience for a season. They may derange his reason. But in the end, they will leave him empty, disillusioned, and completely cynical. There's an English poet by the name of John Gay. I believe he was buried at Westminster Abbey. He wrote his own epitaph, which the Marquess of Queensberry and his wife had placed then upon his coffin. His epitaph was this: life is a jest, and all things show it. I thought so once, but now I know it. Such is the cynicism and the pessimism and the ultimate utter despair of trying to satisfy a soul that has eternity stamped upon it with the husks of time. Life's a jest. It's a chaotic joke. A popular song I've referred to in the past, I think, just tapped right into that feeling of disillusionment, describing life and its circumstances, its hopes, its fears. The great message of the song was, bring on the clowns. Life is a cruel joke. What a way to live. What a way to die. But if you make this world your God, if you live for what the world is and what the world has to give, if you make things temporal, the things on which you set your heart and your mind, and they become the all-consuming passion of your life, if you think you will satisfy your soul with the things of this world, let me tell you, the time will come when to you will be a cynical joke. Ecclesiastes chapter 2 describes the folly of trying to satisfy a heart stamped with eternity with the trinkets of the world. You may fill your heart with pleasure. You may surround yourself with the sounds of gaiety and laughter. You may eat and you may drink and be merry. You may indulge all the various follies of your dreams. You may build great houses and deck them with every opulent trapping that wealth can supply. You may multiply your wealth beyond measure. You may fill your life with music and with dance, with culture, and with what the world calls power or influence. But when you've done it all, you'll come to the place the preacher describes as vanity, emptiness. That's the tragedy. God has stamped eternity on your heart. God has stamped Himself on your heart. God has embedded within you a need that can only be met by Him. And if you therefore seek to satisfy your life, your soul, with the things of this world, you will end up in total disillusionment, frustration, and utter vanity. So God has stamped eternity on your heart. That being the case, nothing of time can ultimately satisfy your heart. And finally, since nothing merely temporal can satisfy man's immortal soul, he should make the matters of eternity, not the matters of time, his chief concern. Let me bring it from the third person to speak to you directly. Nothing in this whole world can satisfy your soul. The poor think, if only I had money. The illiterate think, if only I had education. The disenfranchised think, if only I had friends and influence. The wealthy think, oh, if only I had power. Man is always saying, if only I had, if only I had, if only. And there is that carrot forever dangling just out of reach. If only I had something else. The truth is, nothing merely temporal can satisfy your soul. Therefore, you should make the matters of eternity, not the matters of time, your great and chief concern. You should say to yourself tonight, I must live forever. And you will. That's the awful tragedy of a suicide's death. And a poor suicide with his mind blown by the various problems of life, feeling the impossibility of facing up to those problems, feeling his own utter worthlessness, coming to the end of himself and seeing, I'm in pain and agony, and I can't answer it, I must have a way out. And he takes his own life, saying, I'll end it all, but his end is but an eternal beginning. Death has no end. There's no end. I must live forever. As you say that, you should ask yourself the question, where? Where? The hymn writer asked it in the well-known gospel hymn, where will you spend eternity? This question comes to you and to me. Tell me, what will your answer be? Where will you spend eternity? What is the truth about God's eternity? Forget about all that the religious leaders say. Forget about all the opinions of men. Forget about all the philosophies of this old world. There is but one living, eternal God, and there is but one book of divine revelation. And we turn to what God has to say. What does He say about eternity? In this book, He points us to an eternity in which heaven is real. Thank God Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Heaven is real. Heaven is gloriously real for every blood-bought child of God. But hell is also real. There is nowhere intermediate. There is no purgatory. There is no world of the second chance. My friend, as God speaks of eternity, He speaks of heaven and He speaks of hell. He speaks of glory and He speaks of torment. He speaks of being with Christ. He speaks of being without Christ. That's why Jesus asked the question I've already cited. What shall it profit a man if he should gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Because hell is real. I must live forever. But where? Where am I headed for all eternity? It's a big question. I must live forever, either in heaven or in hell. So the question arises, how can I be sure of heaven? That, my friend, for every individual man and woman, every boy and girl, that is the absolutely most important consideration. Where will I be in eternity, heaven or hell? Well, how can I be sure of heaven? Bible again gives the answer. I've quoted from Jesus' words in John 14, I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. When He said to the disciples, and of course, you know the way, they said, no, no, we don't know the way. His answer was, I am the way. The way where? The way out of sin into salvation. The way out of guilt into pardon. The way out of alienation into acceptance with God. The way from hell into heaven. I am the way. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son hath not life, but the wrath of God abideth upon him. Do you see then that the way to heaven is to have Christ? But how may I have Christ? How may I have Christ? I can't buy Him. I can't merit Him. But thank God I can call upon Him. And whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How may I be sure of heaven? I may be sure of heaven by receiving Christ. For as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name. I must live forever, either in heaven or in hell. How may I be sure of heaven? Solely and simply by receiving Christ. But now in the light of eternity, as one who's bound for heaven, how may I make the best use of my time that's left to me on earth? the question every child of God should be facing as he starts this new year in the light of eternity. We must all, says Paul in Romans 14, verse 12, give account of ourselves to God. We must all give account of ourselves to God. So therefore, as he says to the Colossians in chapter 4, verse 5, we should walk in wisdom, redeeming the time. What does that mean? Surely it means that we should live as Moses lived, according to Hebrews 11, 24 and following, where we read that by faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. What does it mean to redeem the time? It means to live looking for the reward of eternity. It means to live on earth with your eyes fixed on the Lord of heaven. Or to live as Paul lived, as he describes it in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 10 and 11. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. There's a division of opinion as to whether he means we convince them of the truth of the gospel, or we convince them of our own integrity as those who are living for that truth. But whatever side you take in that argument, do you see the great thoughts? I must give account of myself to God. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, I persuade or convince men. Remember the solemn truth that Paul sets forth in 1 Corinthians 3. Something that should search every Christian's heart. If any man build upon the foundation which is Christ, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. Now this is directed mainly to preachers. I have to be honest, for me, this is one of the most testing and frightening passages in all the Word of God. For me, because I am a preacher, and this is directly written to preachers. But what is true of the preacher is true in some measure of every individual Christian. You're building for eternity. Gold, silver, precious stones, or wood and hay and stubble. And the fire of judgment is going to try your work of what kind it is. If any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, so as by fire. How are you building for eternity? Question every Christian should ask. God has stamped eternity in my heart. God has saved my soul for eternity. How can I live my life in the light of that eternity? What should I do? We have just entered the 2000s. Amid all the hubbub and all the hype, amidst the glitz and the glamour of the world, it's very easy for us to lose sight of our true interests. As we close the meeting tonight, I want you to fix in your mind that bright banner strung across Sydney Harbour, so incongruously among all the garish lights of the millennium celebrations. I want you to fix your mind on that one burning word, the word eternity. God hath set eternity in your heart. Can't get away from it. Where will you be in eternity? You know, you might be there sooner than you think. I heard a television reporter remark that some people had died of heart attacks from the noise and the excitement of the celebrations to mark the dying hours of the old year and the first moments of the new. Some of them never saw the year 2000. They were already in eternity. Some of them saw the hands of their clock go past midnight. Before many minutes were gone, they were in eternity. You may be there sooner than you think. The Scripture says, prepare to meet thy God. Be ready. Be ready for God's eternity. Where will you be? If God put His hand on you tonight, just where you're sitting, took your soul like that, where would you be in God's eternity? Are you ready for heaven? Or are you rushing headlong to hell? Time to be saved. Urgently the call comes. Repent. Prepare. Be ready for eternity. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. Our gracious God and our eternal Father in heaven, Thou art God. We are Thy creatures. Thou hast stamped that reality upon our very hearts. O God, we recognize that Thou hast set eternity in our hearts. We think of those in this meeting who are not saved. We ask Thee to save them. We think of people trying to fill their hearts with the baubles of the world, trying to satisfy their souls with the swine husks of this old world. Oh God, we pray this evening in Jesus' holy and precious name, that Thou wilt bring such folk to Christ. Lord, save the lost, we pray. Grant that there will be those who have entered this year on that headlong career to eternal loss and ruin, who will, by the grace of God, flee to the arms of Jesus and enter into life eternal. Lord, do that work, we pray. Do speak to all thy people, enabling us to live with eternity's values in view. Lord, we pray that thou wilt enable all thy people to be building upon the foundation of Christ gold and silver and precious stones, using every circumstance of life that God gives, every season, every situation which thou hast made beautiful at its proper time. Lord, help us to use them all to build those enduring things for God's eternity, that we may not be ashamed before Christ at His coming. Bless Thy word, we pray, and give fruit for the preaching of it. Grant that not one soul will leave this meeting yet rejecting God's Christ. Bring them in. Bring them in without delay to our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Lord, part us with thy blessing. Keep us in thy fear, the beginning of all knowledge and wisdom. Let us live with eternity not only stamped upon our heart, but upon our vision. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.